emotionally exhausted from worship. Anybody else? That was a wonderful time this morning, and I don't know if it was just me, but it just felt like, take a deep breath inside. We've been in the presence of our God and the presence of our Savior this morning. We're reminded of His gifts to us and His graciousness, and now we have the joy of turning to His Word and learning from that as we continue in worship. Let's pray before we go on. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning already. God, the things that we've been reminded of, the truths of Scripture we've been reminded of through song this morning and through worship, that You are a great and gracious God. Lord, Your giving does not end. It is abundant. It's beyond what we can even think or imagine. God, You are able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask or think. And You're the God that we approach this morning. As we approach Your Word, God, I pray that we would approach it with a sense and a desire to learn and to know it better. God, that we may know You and that we may learn more about Your character and Your mercy and Your grace and Your compassion. Lord, that we might be comforted by the words of James this morning as he tells us how to deal with trials, as he reminds us of truths that are an encouragement to us and also a challenge. And God, we pray that You would just receive the glory from the rest of this morning. In Your name, amen. How to wait on the Lord. It's a difficult thing sometimes, because sometimes our timing is not the Lord's timing. And sometimes God's desire and God's work and the things that God's going to accomplish, He doesn't accomplish when we want Him to accomplish it. Hurry up, Lord, give me patience, right? I read a story this week about a New England preacher named Philip Brooks. He was noted, it says, for his poise and his quiet manner. At times, however, even he suffered moments of frustrations and irritability. One day a friend saw him feverishly pacing the floor like a caged lion. "What's the trouble?" his friend asked. He said, "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." We're there sometimes, aren't we? We're in a hurry. There's things we want to get done. God, just make me holy. Make me perfect. I'm ready. I'm done this struggling with sin. I'm done with this trial. Just get me through it. And sometimes we don't understand the bigger picture of what God's trying to do in our lives. We saw last week in verses 1 to 6 of James chapter 5, a series of exhortations given to the rich that are oppressing the poor and oppressing the righteous and oppressing the faithful. And these people are taking advantage of those that really have nothing. He's taking advantage of those that don't have, those that have little, those that you would think need to be cared for, these rich are taking advantage of. And we were reminded by Pastor Greg at the end of last week's message that the time will come when things will be set straight. And you can imagine in the midst of this great oppression that we looked at, that there's times when these people just wanted to retaliate. And they wanted to say, "Look, God, I'm tired of waiting for You. I'm going to make my situation better. I'm going to take matters in my own hands because God's just not doing it fast enough." And sometimes I think that's our attitude as well. Well, we come to chapter 5, verse 7, and James gives the other side of the coin. He now begins to address believers, and he tells them how to deal with these difficult times. Let's look at the text together, starting in verse 7 through verse 11. He says this. He says, "Brothers, therefore, be patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and the late rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble, brothers, against one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call those happy who are steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." I want you to think about a question this morning as we look at these verses closely. How is it that you deal with trials? How do you deal with difficult times? How do you deal with suffering? And as you think through that, of how you deal with things that are difficult in your life, I want to look together at how James calls us to deal with it. And he gives four commands in this text, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, is these four commands that tell us how to properly handle trials. He starts out by saying, therefore, and we've talked about this before, therefore is a word of transition. And it reminds us the first six verses of James chapter 5 don't stand alone. That oppression, that mistreating, those misjudgments that take place come in a greater context, and that greater context is these verses that he's going to tell us about. You suffer that oppression, therefore I'm going to tell you what to do. He makes his audience again brothers. as he's used throughout, this endearing term that reminds them that he is with them in this. You're a brother in Christ, you're a sister in Christ, and it's an endearing term. He's moved away from scorning the rich now to addressing the brothers in the Lord. And he gives us the first command, and that is this: be patient. Be patient. Verse 7. Don't you hate when someone tells you to just be patient? How do you deal with trials? Be patient. That seems obvious. I don't need to hear that. No one needs to tell me to be patient. This word is a compound word, and it's made up of the two words, one that means long and the other one that means tempered. Be long-tempered. Don't be short-fused, be long-fused. Be patient. It conveys a sense, in James' part, the language he uses, a sense almost that we have to urgently be patient. We have to make sure that our urgent desire is to be patient, that we're to exercise patience in our lives. But it's not a passive self-resignation. And that's very important. Patience here is not this passive sense that I'm just going to allow everybody to oppress me, I'm going to allow life to affect me, and I'm just going to sit back and let everything happen to me. But it's an act of self-restraint. In the greater context of what's going on, these people are being oppressed, they're being abused, they're being mistreated. And so he says, in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that suffering, I want you to exercise an act of self-restraint on your life. I want you to be long-tempered. I want you to be long-fused. And when you're saying to yourself, it's time for me to retaliate, it's time for me to take matters into my own hands, I want you then to be long-tempered. I want you to be patient. And I want you to understand that you shouldn't take matters into your own hands, but rather you should depend on the Lord. The language also tells us that this is to be the characteristic of the believer's life. This is to be a constant, unwavering attitude of patience. It's the same word that's used of our Lord in 2 Peter 3:15. It says this: count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. Same word. Let me ask you this question. If a holy God can be patient with me enough to bring me salvation, a sinful person, a holy God has forbearance for my attitude and my life and my actions, then shouldn't I also demonstrate the same kind of patience? And it's not just the patience with men, but it's also a patience with the Lord. We'll see more of that as we go along. In chapter 1, the patience that he's talked about, you remember we talked about walking through trials and walking through difficult times. There he was talking specifically about dealing with difficult circumstances. Here, the context is more of dealing with difficult people. Are there any difficult people in your life? Yeah, hopefully you're not sitting next to them, right? But we encounter difficult people. And it's the midst of those times when we want to take matters into our own hands that James calls us to be patient. And he calls us to wait. Well, wait for what? Wait for how long? Look what he says. Am I supposed to be patient for a moment, for a day, for a month, for a year? Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the Lord returns. And see, there's a perspective there that says, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands, but I'm going to wait on God, because in due time, God will take care of things. God will set things straight. We were reminded last week that the judgment upon those rich was imminent. It was a sure thing that they would be judged for the way they had been treated. Is it my place to enact that judgment? No. I'm to wait on the Lord, and I'm to wait until he returns, and he will set those things straight. The Lord's return here is the word parousia. It's one that's made it into our English language from the Greek. And it's the idea of the coming of the Lord. But it also has another aspect to it in their culture, and it's the idea of abiding presence. So when you think of the coming of the Lord, he says, I want you to be patient until the coming of the Lord. But it's not just the coming, it's also the abiding presence. In their culture, they would have understood this as a king coming into a land that he's just conquered. And he doesn't just come into the land, but he comes into the land for a purpose. And that is to establish his throne and to establish his kingdom among these people. And that is exactly the word that he's saying here. I want you to be patient, because the time is coming when God will come and he will say to us, I am your God and you are my people. And he sets his throne among us and he rules among us and he establishes his kingdom and his presence is felt. And he says, until then, I want you to be patient. And then he gives us this illustration. He says, behold, take note, see this, he says. I want you to notice this illustration, James says. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and the late rain. Now, farmer here is not the reference to a day laborer. This is not someone that's hired on somebody else's land. This is someone who owns his own land and tills it and takes care of it for his own livelihood. This is a professional farmer. Look what it says. He says, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Waiting there speaks of an eager anticipation. It's the word that would be used by them to describe waiting for a gift. Husband, it's the way your wives feel about tomorrow. They're waiting eagerly in anticipation of what may or may not come. And it says that the farmer waits for what? What is he waiting for? He's waiting for the yield of his valuable crop. He's waiting for the precious fruit of the land. And he's eagerly waiting for that. Look what he says. He says how patiently he waits. How patiently he waits over it. For what? For the early and latter rain. Now, this is a concept that we don't understand as much as they would, but to them, the picture would be abundantly clear. They would have, in Palestine, there were two rains that were significant to the fertility of the land. In fact, the fertility of the land and the value and the size of your crop were wholly dependent upon these two rains. The first one was the early rain, and your translation may even have the spring rain. And what that was is in October or November, the farmer would be waiting for these rains to come. And when those rains came, then he would know that it was time to plant, because that rain would soften the ground, it would make it ready to plow and easy to plow, it would make it possible to plant the seed, and the rain would then, the soil would be ready to germinate the seed. So that planting would take place in November after the early rains, and then he would wait until March or April and anticipate, eagerly await, the latter rain, or the autumn rain. And these rains would come as the crops are coming up, and the length of these rains, the duration of these rains, and the power of these rains directly affected the abundance of the crop. And so you can imagine, this is not just a person growing a garden. This is a person whose very livelihood is dependent upon these crops. And he's stored up food, and it's coming to September, and he's saying, boy, I'm hoping those rains are coming. And he patiently sits and he waits, because he knows they come every year. But he's got to wait until they come before he can plow the land. And all of a sudden he sees the rains, and the heavens open up, and he's able to plant. And now he's got to wait 5 more months. And he's got to wait for those latter rains, or those autumn rains to come, because his very livelihood depends on it. And so he patiently waits for that time, not harvesting before then, because that'll bring the most abundant crop. Well, why does he give us this illustration? What's the parallel here? We are to long, he says, for the coming of the Lord, the same way that farmer patiently longs for the rain. We're to long for it. We're to eagerly await it. Not just as something that happens, oh, it just rained this past week, but the idea that my very livelihood, my life, depends on that rain coming. We're to understand the value of the coming of the Lord, and that it is worth, in the big picture, the coming of the Lord is worth all the suffering I endure now. The oppression and the mistreatment that I get from other people, I want to take those things into my own hands, but he says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to be patient, and I want you to be patient until the Lord comes, because when he comes, he will take care of it. And then he reminds us again, the beginning of verse 8, he says, just as that farmer, you also be patient. And he distinguishes here between the word for patient that speaks of a temper which does not easily succumb to circumstances, and the suffering and the self-restraint which does not easily retaliate. It's this idea, again, that we are careful not to retaliate ourselves because God's coming is at hand. So first of all, he says, in the midst of trials, I want you to be patient, and I want you to be patient until the Lord comes. Secondly, verse 8, he says, I want you to stand firm. I want you to stand firm, to establish your heart. The idea of making something stable. It's making a decisive act. As a believer, I'm to make a decisive act in my life to strengthen and make firm my inner life. It's to be strong of heart. It's a reminder to me of the words of the psalmist in Psalms 27, where he says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We're to be developing an attitude of courage and firmness in our hearts in the face of opposition and suffering. He says, be patient. He says, stand firm. Establish your heart. Well, why are we supposed to do this? And how are we supposed to do this? Those are both answered in the next phrase. Why am I supposed to establish my heart? Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. I'm to be encouraged by the fact that we have the hope and the anticipation of the Lord's return. Therefore, I stand firm. How is it that I'm able to stand firm? How can I do that? The same reason as the why, I can do it because I make my focus the return of the Lord. See, these are both issues of perspective. The patience and the standing firm are issues of perspective. As we get caught up in this world, and as we're oppressed by other people, and as we're attacked, and we're misjudged, or we're mistreated, there's this desire in us, humanly speaking, to take care of it ourselves. Whether it's a boss, or a spouse, or a family member, we want to take care of it ourselves. And he says, I don't want you to do that. James says, I want you to be patient. The Lord's return is coming. And then he says, and I want you to stand firm, and I want you to be strong of heart. Well, why am I to be strong of heart? Because the Lord's return is at hand. How am I to be strong of heart? By reminding myself that the Lord's return is at hand. It is near. It is coming. And just as James, we've looked at this, just as Paul and as Peter and as John have taught this doctrine of imminence, that the Lord's return is near, now James teaches the same thing. And we've talked about it before. The doctrine of imminence is that belief, is that understanding that Scripture teaches that God could come back at any moment. At any time. He could just come back. He's not on a timetable. He's not bound by time. It's the next thing on his agenda is to come back, and we don't know when, but he's coming back, and it could be at any moment. And James reminds us of that. Why is it so important? Why is the imminency of the return of Christ so important to our lives? Because it should affect the way we live. It should both be an encouragement and a challenge. It should affect our daily life and our daily conduct. In sixth grade, there was a kid in our class that was pretty small, and his name was Troy. And Troy got picked on quite a bit. He got pushed around. And I went to a Christian school, so you couldn't actually beat somebody up, but you could torture them a lot. And Troy got tortured all the time. And there was a pretty big kid in our class named Scott, and Scott was typically in the middle of pushing Troy around. One day at lunch, you could see Troy was seething. I mean, he is at the end of his rope, and he had just been pushed around and teased enough. We got into class, and he sat in the front row, and Scott sat in the back. And the teacher said, I'm going to leave the room for a few minutes. I'll be back. You guys read or whatever he told us to do. So he walks out of the room, and Troy's sitting at the front of the class holding onto his desk. And I was between him and Scott, and he decided, you know what? I've had enough. And he stands up. He walks to the back of the room. He grabs Scott by the shirt, and he pulls back, and he just pops him in the nose. At the moment that his hand started to go down, the door opened, and the teacher walked into the room, and he was too late to stop. He hit him, gave him a bloody nose. He was crying. It was just a mess, and he was in trouble. Now, I say that to say this. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? For Troy, he did not understand the imminent return of the teacher. And because he didn't understand the imminent return of the teacher, and he thought, I've timed this out myself. He's got to walk to the office. He's going to get something. He'll come back. I have time to act the way I would want to act. And he didn't, because the return was there. It was imminent. He wasn't prepared for it. And so it is with us in the return of Christ. We think sometimes, as believers even, that I can act how I want, and I have plenty of time for the coming of the Lord. I don't need to share the gospel with my neighbor. There's plenty of time before God comes back. As non-believers, you're thinking, you know what, I'll wait until later on to get my life straight with God. The return of the Lord is at hand, he says. And because of that, I want you to be patient, and I want you to stand firm. Thirdly, he says, verse 9, and don't grumble. Isn't that interesting? Be patient, stand firm, and don't grumble. It seems to almost not fit. But look at the importance he's putting on not grumbling. It's the same type of an imperative as the others. Don't be fretful. Don't complain. Don't be impatient. To be grumble is to have this inner feeling of dissatisfaction. And it's that kind of, a great way to picture it is the way your stomach feels when you're hungry and that growling. It's that kind of attitude. It's having a growling attitude. And it's not necessarily an outward complaining. He's talked about that before. He's talked about the tongue and controlling the tongue and complaining. This is more an inward feeling of dissatisfaction. This is the person, he's talking to believers here. It's the person that sits in the pew and maybe they don't say anything, but they're just, you know what I mean? And nothing's right. And they complain about everything. And the lighting's not good, and the sound's not good, and the stage is too gray, and the color's just too red, and the lights are too bright, and the music's too soft, the music's too loud. Whatever it is, that Sunday school teacher blew it. What's wrong with that preacher? What's wrong with her? And you just sit there, and there's just this constant attitude of And it's just this growling and this grumbling. And he says, don't grumble. Now look how important this is. He says, why? Because you will be judged. Don't grumble so that you may not be judged. Again, the judge is standing at the door. This is a reminder to us, Christians, as believers, a time will come when we will stand before God and give an account. And this accounting, it won't be for the purpose of determining our ultimate destiny. It won't be for determining whether or not we're going to be in heaven or hell. This is not the great white throne judgment, but there will be a time where we stand before a holy and perfect God and we give an account for what we've done and what we haven't done. I do not want to stand before God and hear him say, you know what, you were just a grumbler. Can you imagine that? You grumbled and you complained about everything. And he says, don't grumble. Why? Behold, again, that same word. See, look at this. Take note. The judge is standing at the door. Again, a reminder. Have some perspective here. You're grumbling about worthless things against your brother, against your neighbor, and the judge is ready to return. The judge is coming back. And for them, the judge standing at the door was a picture of their courtrooms, and there would be doors in the back of the courtroom. And as you walked in, you had no idea when the judge was coming in, but you better be ready. And I would imagine it's somewhat similar even in our modern-day system. If you're a lawyer or you're a defendant, you don't want to be, you know, messing around when the judge walks into the room. And so they were constantly prepared once they were in the courtroom for the entrance of the judge, because at any moment he could burst into the courtroom and he could be in the presence of the judge. And he says, don't grumble against each other. Stop your grumbling. Because you're going to stand before this judge, and I'm telling you that the judge's return is imminent. One man wrote of this, he said, the realization of the nearness of the coming judge should both be a comfort and a warning to them in their circumstances, as it is to us. It is a great comfort that the Lord's return is at hand. It's also a warning. The Lord's return is at hand. And what are you doing with your life? And what is your attitude? And it's time to take a check. These first three, be patient, stand firm, don't grumble, they're all issues of perspective. They're all tied in with the coming of the Lord. Now look at the fourth command he gives us. It comes in verse 10, and he says, brethren, take the prophets. Take the prophets. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, look at the prophets. And the command there is actually the word take. And it's the idea of taking notice. And again, it's a compound word that talks about copying underneath. And so he's saying, I'm going to hold up examples to you of men that have endured and men that have demonstrated the kind of patience I'm talking about. And you're to hold them ever before you in your mind and your life, and you're to model your life after theirs. You're to take note of these examples. In the midst of their trying circumstances, these people are being oppressed, they're being mistreated. James offers them familiar examples. These are their ancestors that he's going to talk about. He offers them familiar examples of those who have endured. And I just think it's a great picture of James' pastoral compassion. Here James is, the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, and he's saying in a sense to his congregation, you know what? I'm calling you to do some difficult things. I'm calling you to be patient in the midst of trying times. I'm calling you to have a strong heart in the midst of being mistreated. I'm calling you to stop grumbling when you feel like you have every human right to grumble. So let me remind you of men that you know, that you're familiar, you don't know personally, but you're familiar with, you know their stories of men that have endured. He gives us two examples. He says, first of all, look to the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Maybe they thought of Jeremiah. Maybe they thought of Jeremiah, that man that was faithful for decades with no recorded convert. He preached the gospel day after day after day for decades, and no one came to know the Lord. He was imprisoned. He was persecuted. He was thrown into a dungeon. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. And all the time, he remained patient and faithful to his God and to his calling. Maybe they thought of Daniel, this young man that was ripped out of his homeland and this put into the system where they tried to remove everything about him that he knew. Take away his culture and his God. And what did he say? I will worship my God no matter what. I will pray to my God no matter what. What are you going to do to me? Well, we're going to throw you in a lion's den. Then throw me in the lion's den. He didn't know that those lions weren't going to eat him. He was willing to give up his life. He endured patiently. Maybe that's who they thought of. Maybe for us, we think of other more modern names. I think of a man like William Carey, who had to labor for, I believe it was 7 years in India before he found his first Hindu convert. Maybe it was the missionaries that went to New Zealand and waited 9 years before their first one. Or Tahiti, and the missionaries that went there and waited for 14 years, oppressed and suffering, ridicule, before they found their first convert in Christ, patiently enduring what was before them. Maybe we think of some of our own missionaries. Maybe think of a Maxine Gordon who was here and talked about the trials. She doesn't talk about them as trials, but you're listening to her life and you're thinking, what in the world? She's been through so much. And the whole time, her perspective is, look what the Lord's doing. Look what the Lord's accomplishing. People that we know that have patiently endured. Annie Johnson Flint, who wrote that song, they can sing of his love that has no limit in the midst of experiencing great pain from this world. Hebrews 11, I want to read this to you. We often look at the beginning of Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, we sometimes call it. What an incredible passage. And after listing all these men that have demonstrated such great faith and these women that have demonstrated such great faith, and I think maybe these are some of the names that came to the minds of these people James was talking to. In verse 32 of Hebrews 11, he says this, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, to tell of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, to tell of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, listen to what they did, they conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They received promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched raging fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They won strength out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens in the caves of the earth, and all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Chapter 12, Therefore, to us, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. What an amazing passage of Scripture. What an amazing group of people. These prophets that gave up everything in their patient, enduring service to their Savior. And James says to his audience, look at it again, he says, remember the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And I have to imagine some of those names came to mind. Then secondly, he says this. He says, behold, we call those happy who were steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job? I just think Job was probably one of the favorite stories that the Jewish people told. They told their kids, they told it in synagogue, they told it in Saturday school. They would always talk about Job. Like, have you heard the story of Job? This guy, he had everything taken from him. Everything. He lost his property, he lost his family, he lost his land, he lost his animals, he lost his servants. He lost everything. It was all taken from him. And can I tell you what? He didn't even know about it, but there was this big thing going on in heaven between Satan and God. And Satan was saying to God, there's not a servant in this world that'll be faithful to you amidst these circumstances. And he says, consider Job. Job will be. And he reminds the people, he says, remember the prophets? He goes, do you remember the steadfastness of Job? Do you remember what he endured? Do you remember what he went through? He says, take note of those examples. Hold them before you. Live your lives in accordance to the way they lived theirs. Follow their example. Well, what should we notice specifically? What should we remember about these circumstances? I think there's two things that come in this last verse. It says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. You have seen what the Lord brought about. You have seen what the Lord accomplished. At the end of it, we look back at Job's life and we say, oh, okay, I see now. I see now. Job, in this life, never knew what was going on in heaven, as far as we know. All he knew is that he lost everything. But we look back and we think, wow, his faith was tested and it proved to be genuine. And I'm guessing his faith was even stronger at the end of it. It deepened. He was blessed even more abundantly than when he started. Satan was proven wrong, that there was a man worthy to stand the test. All these things were accomplished. And all these things in the grand scheme, we say, oh, God had a purpose. God was accomplishing something bigger than just Job's circumstances. We're reminded of God's purposes in Philippians 1:6. He who has been faithful to begin a new work in you will what? Be faithful to complete it. He has started something in each and every one of us that he will complete. I praise God for that. Now, we have a responsibility to get as far along that road as we can with God's help. But God will complete that work. Romans 8 tells us what? 8 verse 28. All things work together for good to them who love God. And we quote that and means that, oh, that means everything that happens in a believer's life will be good. No. That means it'll work together for good. That means in the end, we'll understand why it was for our good and for God's glory. That means in the end, when we have God's perspective, we'll see why it's good. It doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is just a good thing. That we're happy about the loss of a family member. We're happy about being mistreated at work. We're happy about struggling with things in our own life. But we understand that God is using those things to work together something good in us, to complete the work that he began in us. So in the midst of trying times, can I remind you to understand God's purposes? Understand God's purposes. And secondly, look at the end of verse 11. Remember God's character. It says, we've seen how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Whatever I am going through, whatever you are going through, whatever trial you're dealing with, God is compassionate. And that word, again, is a compound word, and it's going to seem kind of strange to you, but it literally means many-boweled. You think, what? Why? Why would someone write that word? To us, it may not mean as much as it did to them. James actually made this word up. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, and as far as we know, it doesn't show up even in secular Greek. And he combines these words. Now, understand, the bowels to them was the idea of the seat of human emotion. We talk about how we feel with our heart. We talk about how we feel with our heart. They would talk about feeling with their bowels or with their stomach, because your stomach feels. A modern-day version of the same phrase might be to say, I feel it in my gut. Deep down inside, I feel it. Well, what is it to say that God is many-boweled? One commentator wrote this. It says it means that God has a massive capacity for compassion. God is not just compassion. He is multiplied compassion. In the midst of trying circumstances, remember that we worship a God that is beyond what we even know to be compassion. His love is beyond what we can measure. His grace is beyond what we can know. And remember that in trying circumstances. He's also full of mercy. He's tender-hearted. His desire is to bear our burdens. His desire is to care for us. These first three characteristics give us perspective. They all talk about focusing on the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Stand firm because the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble because the judge is at hand. We're to remember all the time, in the midst of trying circumstances, in the midst of difficult times in our lives, we're to remember that God is coming back. It's an issue of perspective. And if I truly focus on the return of my Savior, it will change the way I look at my present circumstances. I look at the difficult times I'm in and I'm overwhelmed by them. And in the midst of that, again, Psalms 27, when we're lifted up upon a rock and we're able to gain some perspective and we're able to look and say, you know what, the Lord is coming back and I'm just going to be patient, because when I come back, Jesus will set this right. I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to be strong of heart because God is coming back and he's going to judge these things. I'm not going to grumble and I'm not going to complain against people that are around me, because I know that God's coming back. And I will be judged for my actions, and so will everybody else. The judge is standing at the door. Well, the fourth characteristic then, I think, helps give us perspective. As we take note of the examples of men and women that have gone before us, and we remember the purposes of God, And we remember that God is accomplishing something in us that we don't always understand. We don't always get it. We just want Him to hurry up and get done with it. God, just get me through this trial. Whatever I've learned, I'm sure it's enough. But I'm done with it, God. We're to remember that God's purposes are beyond our purposes and above them. And also to remember the character of God, that He is a God of compassion and a God of mercy. And He doesn't give us more than we can bear. And so if you're dealing with a difficult trial, you can be confident that you can handle it, because God would not have allowed it otherwise. If you're facing a temptation and you say, I just can't handle that temptation, you're wrong. Because God will not test you or tempt you above, allow you to be tempted above what you're able. You're able to say no. I want to read you a poem I found this week that speaks of this truth. It says, He sat by the fire of a sevenfold heat as He watched by the precious ore. And closer He bent with a searching gaze as He heated it more and more. He knew He had ore that could stand the test, and He wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems of price untold. So He laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have said Him nay. And He watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, and our eyes were so dim with tears as we saw the fire, not the Master's hand, and questioned with anxious fear. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of infinite love. Can we think that it pleases His loving heart to cause a moment of pain? Ah, no, but He saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So He waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and His gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. This is exactly what God does with our lives. Can I ask you this morning, are you going through a difficult time? Are you dealing with a trial in your life that you feel overwhelmed by and you feel overcome by? Can I encourage you to be patient? Because God is coming back. Can I encourage you to stand firm? Because God is coming back. Can I encourage you not to grumble and not to complain? Because God is coming back. Can I encourage you to take note of those that have gone before us and be reminded constantly of God's great purpose and God's great character in the midst of whatever trial it is? No matter what it is, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's frustration with your job or with your boss, maybe it's a family member that you've lost, maybe it's a family member that's not serving the Lord. Maybe it's a son or a daughter that's walked away from the Lord. Maybe it's a brother or a sister that's walked away from the Lord, and you don't understand it, and you're frustrated with them. Your circumstances just seem overbearing and overwhelming. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your work. Whatever it is, can I remind you, be patient, stand firm, don't grumble, and be reminded of those that have persevered so much more than we ever will. Can I also remind you of this, that the suffering in this world cannot compare to the glory of the next. And no matter what it is that we suffer, God is coming back. And when He does, He'll put an end to this, and He'll set things right. And we will know a glory, and we will know a peace that far surpasses anything that we know today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for a wonderful morning of worship. God, that is a gift from You. We just thank You that we were able to partake of that together. God, these are difficult things, and I think as James wrote them, he knew how difficult they were. God, to stand firm, to be patient, and to not grumble in the midst of trials. God, I pray that You would give each of us a perspective that You're coming back. Lord, that Your coming is at hand, it is imminent, and we need to be constantly prepared for it. And constantly encouraged by the fact that this world is just temporary. And whatever suffering that people are dealing with in this room, God, I pray that You would comfort their hearts this week. That they would know Your presence, and that they would know the purposes that You're choosing to accomplish in their life. And that You would remind them, God, of Your character and Your compassion that is so great, and Your mercy that is so full, and Your love that is so deep. God, that we would never doubt that. Give us a new perspective. Lord, may the motivation of the coming of our Lord remind us to share the gospel with those around us. That your coming is at hand and there's no time to wait. God, I would pray that if there's people in this room that don't know you, that they've decided they're just going to wait to serve you, that they would use this, God, as a challenge in their own lives to start living for you. That they would come to you because they'd be reminded that your coming is at hand. God, we long for that day. We long for the glory that we'll share with you once we've experienced it. God, we pray for perseverance and faithfulness and endurance in the meantime, that we might stand the test, that our faith might be tried and proven and strong, that you might accomplish in us what you desire to accomplish. God, may we truly understand it's all for our good and for your glory, that you would be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.